chapter 20. You got record on there? Okay. Chapter 4, verse 20. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Spirit, Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a Spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired Word. Now, we began a series on corporate worship 2 weeks or 3 weeks ago, and we first looked at the passage in 1 Peter 2:1-10, and we considered who we are and why we are who we are, who God has made us in Christ, and the fact that God has made us such that we might be a kingdom of priests to offer spiritual sacrifices unto Him through Christ. So in the first lesson, we learned about the object of worship, that it is God. And we saw that we also worship God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, through the Son. Think with me of Ephesians 3:12, where we read these words of Paul, In whom, speaking of Christ, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence, by the faith of Him, or through the faith of Him. We have boldness and access with confidence unto the Father because we come in the name of Christ. Now, last Lord's Day, we began to look at this passage in John 4. We saw that the context in which Jesus deals with this teaching of worship is in the context of evangelizing. He's seeking to bring the gospel to a Samaritan woman, and in the midst she asks this question, and He answers her question. And we saw last week, or we considered last week, the aspect of worshiping in truth. And we saw how that really corresponds to the second commandment. It concerns the matter of worship, or what we call the regulative principle. Now this Lord's Day morning, I want us to consider, at this text being the leap board to many other passages, consider worshiping in spirit, and what that means. Remember in verse 21, we noted that Jesus, in answering this woman's question about where is the right place to worship, He says, The hour comes when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. He says, The place of worship is about to change. There's going to be a change regarding the location of commanded worship. He goes on to say in verse 22 that true worship, spiritual worship, is worship that's intellectual. He says the Jews' religion is the true religion because they worship a God that they know, a God that's revealed Himself to them. Then in verse 23, He says there's an hour coming. He's not suggesting that the forefathers, the Jews, didn't worship in spirit at all, but He's saying there's a whole different radical break about to take place regarding the physical aspects of worship and the spiritual internal nature of worship. He says, The hour cometh, and now is, He says, because He's already on the scene, things are about to change, when the true worshipper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. He says, true worship is spirit and truth worship. And spirit and truth worship is what God is pleased to honor, pleased to bless. And we also see, as Jesus says, that's what God seeks. God seeks worshipers. So evangelism is ultimately to make people worshipers of God. You see that in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, where Paul tells the Thessalonians, they once worshipped idols, but now God's turned them. Now they worship the true and the living God. So let's consider true worship or spiritual worship as well as truth worship. We said the truth for Jesus is referring to external alignment with God's standard of His Word. We considered that last Lord's Day. Now let's consider spiritual worship. Remember in Malachi, God through the prophet says this to the people of God. He says, He brought that which was torn and lame and sick. Thus He brought an offering. Should I accept this at your hand? He's saying, you know what you're supposed to offer, and you're not bringing it. They weren't even bringing it in the external. And yet how often through the prophets, even in the Old Testament, did God say, I'm not pleased with sacrifice. It's not the external sacrifice that God was pleased with, ultimately. It was whether it was of the heart. And the external would be in alignment with God's Word if the worshiper was desiring to worship God. If their heart was right, the external sacrifice that they brought would be right. Richard Sibbes, English Puritan, said this, outward worship without inward is but the carcass of worship. It's dead without internal, spiritual heart worship. Jesus is dealing with spirit and truth worship. And as we consider this morning, I want to consider it under three heads. I want us to consider first what it means to worship in spirit and in truth. Then I want us to focus our attention for the main part of this lecture in worshiping in spirit. We've talked about truth. Let's consider about how we worship in spirit. And then I think we need to consider some implications of what it means to worship in the spirit. First, we consider worshiping in spirit and truth. I think we have to recognize the connection between spirit and truth. There's a distinction to be made. Jesus makes it. And yet, he puts them together. They're buddies. They go together. Spirit and truth worship belong together. They're connected. We looked at that last Lord's Day as we considered Mark 7, verses 6 and 9, as Jesus deals with the Pharisees who have this tradition of washing hands, and they question him and his disciples. And it's very interesting. I noticed this week, that in the midst of a question about what I would call generic worship, worshiping God in all of life, Jesus then alludes to and quotes, not verbatim, but close to it, Isaiah 29:13, a passage that's dealing with specific worship, and he's drawing a principle from that that then applies to all of life, that we're to worship God with not just our lips, not just our behavior, but with our hearts, with our inner being. Now let me read Isaiah 29 for you. Isaiah 29:13. This is the passage that Jesus refers to in that situation. This is the way it reads. Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precepts of men. He says, this people draw near me. That's at the very essence of worship, coming into the presence of God. And in doing that, they honor me with their lips. They say things about who I am that externally are demonstrating that they're honoring me. He says, but no, they've removed their heart from me. And as an example of how they've done it, he goes on to say, and their fear toward me, the way that they demonstrate their reverence and their worship to me is by those things that are taught by the precepts of men. So when their hearts left God, when their hearts departed from God, then they were willing to add their own measures, their own innovations to worship. And so it is throughout church history. There is an intimate connection. If our hearts depart from the Lord, we will begin to add and subtract from His law regarding worship. That's what Jesus is getting at there in Mark 7. 6 through 9. He says the nature of worship. His people honoreth me with their lips. Then he talks about the nature of vain or hypocritical worship, but their heart is far from me. So his implication is true worship is lip worship and heart worship. That's the implication. And then Jesus, using this passage, says there's a way to identify hypocritical worship. It's worship that's carried out with men's innovations, with precepts and directions that are not directly from God, but are invented by the mind of men. So we've seen the connection between spirit and truth. They're intimately related. You can't continue to worship in truth without worshiping in spirit. You won't worship externally, accurately, and correctly if your heart's not in it. You will begin to modify even the externals of your worship. And as I said, we ought to view our worship as bringing spiritual sacrifices to God. Those sacrifices have attributes. God's Word tells us what corporate prayer is to be like. He tells us what corporate praise is to be like, what the reading of His Word is to be like. Those attributes are both external and internal. Some of those attributes we can see in the way those elements are carried out in our midst. Some of them are internal. They're spiritual. You can't see them. But God expects them to be there when we're listening to His Word, when we're singing His Word, when we're, as one body, uniting ourselves in corporate prayer. God still expects those kind of things to be there as well. And when our sacrifices don't have that aspect, those internal aspects that He requires, then they are lame and maimed sacrifices as new covenant priests. We've seen the connection. I want us to see, though, a distinction between spirit and truth. Observe the difference between these two characters, the character of Asa and the character of Amasa. Listen to this, what we read of in 1 Kings 15:14 regarding Asa. The high places were not removed. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was perfect with the Lord all his days. Yes, there's a connection between spirit and truth, but here you see that there is a distinction. Asa was sincere, and yet he didn't fully carry out external reforms as he ought. And God here in 1 Kings recognizes that. He tells us that. He's not telling us that he shouldn't have removed those high places. He didn't, and yet he was a sincere man. His heart was perfect with the Lord all his days. But then listen to 2 Chronicles 25:2. Amaziah did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a perfect heart. There can be those zealous reformers who aren't doing it for the right reason. Jehu is an example of a man that appeared very zealous for the Lord, and then ultimately it demonstrated he was very zealous for himself. Listen to Thomas Manton in his commentary on James. He says, true piety bereaths itself or displays itself uniformly in public and private reformation. In other words, a true heart, true piety, won't be just pleased to get itself together in the outward things that God requires. The true godly man, godly woman will be concerned about getting things right in the inner man as well. You see, because getting it right on the outward may just get us a pat on the back from someone, buddy. And we can just be like Pharisees, just really desiring men's accolades and not God's. So we have to consider that. There is a distinction to be made. That allows us to realize that there might be some sincerity on the part of men who don't see things exactly the way we see things in terms of the implementation of the regulative principle. It also allows us to see that everybody that implements the regulative principle, just like us, it doesn't guarantee that they're sincere in their reform. Getting the externals right isn't all that matters. We've got to keep the second commandment and the third commandment. We've got to have the matter of worship right and the manner of worship right. God gives us directives in both. Both matter to Him. And so as those that love Christ, we ought to seek to align our worship in the externals as well as in the internals. And Lord willing, as we study through this topic of corporate worship, I'm going to divide the elements as we cover each element, each spiritual sacrifice that we bring to God as new covenant priests. I'm going to divide the studies into the matter of the element and then the manner. Why certain things are the way they are in our order of worship. And what are the constituent elements of corporate praise and corporate hearing and the reading of Scripture and preaching of Scripture and prayer and even the benediction and why it's there and what it's about. But then I'm also going to talk about what are the things that the graces in our own heart that ought to be welling up in us as we participate and offer those sacrifices to God through Christ. And so that's where we're going. So let's consider worshiping in spirit. Jesus says here in John 4 that spirit, true worship is spirit and truth worship. And I think the King James translators got it right. They have a small S there. They're saying that Jesus is not speaking about worshiping in the Holy Spirit here. He's speaking about worshiping in the inner man here. And I think they're right. They're talking about worshiping with the whole soul or the heart, with the whole of the inner man. Jesus tells us in Matthew 22:37, what is the first commandment? It's to love the Lord our God with all our heart, our mind, our soul, our strength. All that we are, our whole redeemed humanity, is to be given to the honoring and to the love of God in all that we do. So let's consider, what does it mean to worship God in the inner man? What are the constituent faculties of the inner man? Now, most psychologists, even in the church, many pastors would try to divide the faculties of the human into three faculties, basically following Aristotle, and say there are three equal faculties, the mind, the affections, and the will. But I'm not convinced that that's really what the Bible teaches. I believe Calvin was accurate when he says the human soul consists of two faculties, understanding and will. That the affections are to be understood as part of the will, and that our conscience is related intimately to the faculty of understanding. Because our conscience is based on what we understand the standard of God's Word to be, and our understanding of where we find ourselves to be, and the difference between the two. So there's two faculties, and both faculties have some distinctions within themselves. But let's focus upon worshiping God first intellectually. Paul tells us in Romans 12:2 that we're to give ourselves, because of all the mercies of God that he's talked about in Romans 1-11, he said, because of all those mercies, offer yourselves, your bodies, as a spiritual sacrifice, and he says it is your reasonable service in verse 2, or your intellectual worship. Here, when Paul is dealing with worship in general, he's saying our worship, our service, is still to be with our heads. We're not to disengage our minds. God's given us our minds. We're created in His image, and so our living unto God is to be thoughtful living unto God. Jesus says here in verse 22 of John 4, we worship what we know. The Jews worship that God that has revealed Himself to them, what they know. Turn with me to Revelation 4:10-11. Revelation 4:10-11. Here we see worship in heaven. The 24 elders fall down before Him that sat on the throne and worship Him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Here the elders worship God because of who God is, who God has revealed Himself to be to them. Archibald Hall, in his excellent book called Gospel Worship, says this. He says, when men become vain in their imaginations concerning the divine majesty, they become absurd in their worship. When their imaginations are vain, their worship is absurd. Because they're not worshiping with their mind. I mean, isn't that at the heart of what Jesus is getting at here in John 4? He's saying, we worship in truth because God is truth. That's the implication. And then he says explicitly, where we worship in spirit because God is spirit. It tells us that all that God is affects how we worship Him. All of His attributes factor in to how we come to Him. Not just the fact that He's a spirit, and not just the fact that He is the God of truth. All of them relate. So we're to worship God intellectually. Secondly, we're to worship God volitionally, with our wills and our affections. Think of Psalm 27:8. When thou saidest, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. The true Christian responds to the call of God to worship Him by resolving to worship Him. It's an act of the heart. It's an act of the faculty of the will, of the resolution. I will worship You. You've called me to worship You. Remember, we saw in the first study that there is this man who contends that Calvin's worship was worship of duty and Luther's was one of worship because of thanksgiving. And I said, biblical worship is both. I'm not convinced that Calvin nor Luther quite thought that. One might have emphasized one against the other. But we worship God because we're thankful of what He's done for us in Christ, but also because He's told us to worship Him. We worship Him out of thanksgiving and out of a sense of duty. Think of James 1:22. There, as James talks about receiving the Word, and it's very interesting in that passage in James, it's about hearing the Word, not reading the Word. You learn a little bit as you consider in the New Testament how much focus is on hearing the Word, and you realize that it's accurate to say that hearing the Word is the primary means of grace. Yes, we must read the Word. We must not ignore reading the Word, but the public preaching of the Word in His house on His day is integrally related to even our understanding of what we read. There James says, be doers of the Word. That involves the will. So we worship God volitionally, with our wills and also with our affections. Think of Hebrews 12:28-29. I just want to focus attention on two different emotions or affections that ought to be at work and be exercised in our own hearts as we worship. Just two. There are a lot more than that. And as you study the Scriptures, I'd encourage you over the coming months to see just how broad our worship is to be in terms of the exercises of various graces like faith and hope and love and all these things. Okay, but consider with me two particularly. Reverence and joy. Hebrews 12:28-29. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For, because our God is a consuming fire. Because of who God is, we're to desire the grace to serve or worship God acceptably, and to do so, we have to do so with reverence and godly fear, the Apostle Paul says. That's what God expects. Consider Isaiah 66:2. There God says that He dwells in the high and holy place. And then He goes on to say, to this man will I look. Yes, I dwell in the high and holy place, and yet I also dwell with those that are of a poor and a contrite spirit and tremble at My word. God expects us to worship Him with godly or holy fear. And that also has that concomitant with it of humility. If we fear God and reverence Him for who He is, we will be humble in His sight, in His presence. Think of Isaiah in Isaiah 6:5, when he comes into the presence of God in all His majestic glory. And he says, woe is me, for I am undone. Then he realizes who he is when he sees his God for all that he is. We need fresh glimpses of the glory of God. Yes, in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we get those fresh glimpses, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, we should be growing in humility. We should be more and more saying, woe unto me, I am undone. So we ought to have the affection of reverence or godly fear. We also ought to have the affection of joy. Think of Philippians 3:3. Paul, as he's dealing with those of the circumcision, those of the Judaistic false teachers, he says this to those in Philippi, "For we are the circumcision." We're the circumcision. They're not. They try to take that to themselves. No, we're the ones that have been cleansed. We are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. We worship God in the Spirit. In the midst of that, we rejoice in Christ. Christ is in the center of our worship. And He's at the center because we don't make any confidence in the flesh. Any confidence in our coming into God's presence is not because of who we are, it's because of who Christ is and who we are in Him. And it's conceivable here that Paul in Philippians 3:3, even though the King James has the S in Spirit in the small letter S, it very well may be that he's referring to the Holy Spirit here. You cannot, in the Greek language, make that distinction in cases. You have to look at the context. And so there are some here that think Paul is referring to worshiping in the Spirit, in the Holy Spirit, with His actuating our worship. And of course He does. Our worship begins. It's initiated by God giving us the desire to worship Him. So we're to worship in reverence and in fear. Think of Acts 9:31. After Paul is converted, it says that there's a period of rest in the churches. And what often happens when the churches rest is they decline. Usually as soon as they're out of the cauldron, they start declining. But Luke says, no, they had a period of rest and they were edified. They were built up. And then he wants to explain to us what it means. What are those overarching characteristics of a congregation that's being built up? He says, and they walk in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. If you want to see a church that's growing, it's growing in the fear of the Lord and it's growing in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It's growing in its reverential worship and its joyful worship. They're not mutually exclusive, but too often we tend to think you have to worship with reverence or you have to worship with joy. But there's another option. It's to worship with reverence and joy. That's what God calls us to do. Thomas Murphy, in his Pastoral Theology, says this. He says, love to Christ makes duty and pleasure identical. Never thought of it. Love to Christ makes duty and pleasure identical. That rubs against the grain, doesn't it? Because of remaining corruption in our hearts. Too often when we think we have to do something out of duty, it affects our pleasure of that, doesn't it? But if we're thinking biblically, it ought not to do so. Duty and pleasure are identical because the truth sets us free. Because the Word is the law of liberty. So walking in God's command is joyous. It's not grievous, the Apostle John says. It's joyous. You just heard me read Revelation 4:10-11. Now, I'm not going to do it, but can you imagine if I had read verse 11 in a very monotone way? If I had read these words of the 24 elders that fell down before the throne and worshipped Him that liveth forever, those that cast their crowns before His throne, if I read those words that they say in a monotone way, would I have been conveying the truth of these words? Yes, in the black and white, in the letter, I would have. But do you think that's the way that John saw them worship God? Or did they worship with reverence and with joy? Were those words suffused with those graces as well as many others? They certainly were. And so we're to worship in the Spirit. It's not just going through the motions. It's just not having the words of the psalm we're singing coming off our lips. It's not just having the words that are said by the pastor in the corporate prayer ringing in our ears and bouncing our eardrum and something going up to our brain. That's not all that's involved in participating in corporate prayer, is it? It's not just having the words upon our lips. It's having those words upon our lips with all the affections that we ought to have in our heart as those words are upon our lips. So to worship God, not only intellectually, also volitionally, with our wills, with our affections, but we're also to worship God bodily. Just because we're to worship in spirit doesn't mean our bodies aren't involved. Paul says in Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. He says, it doesn't exclude your body. You're a body-soul entity. And so worship is consistent with our doctrine of man, our anthropology. Man is both body and spirit or soul. And so our worship is both in spirit and in the body. Think of 1 Corinthians 6:20. For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. God owns you. He owns your body and your soul. Jesus says, don't fear those that can kill the body, but rather fear of Him who can kill the body and the soul. God promises to redeem not only our soul, but our body. And so our posture in worship is a factor. It's not what predominates, but it ought to be consistent with the frame of soul that God requires in the worship or the sacrifices that we bring unto Him as new covenant priests. So it's also bodily. Lastly, I want to say that worshiping God is worship that's dependent. We're to worship God dependently. In all this focus about the externals and the internals of these sacrifices, we always have to remember all these sacrifices come through Christ. They're but filthy rags, even the best of them. So they're all cleansed and they're only acceptable to God through Christ. And also, we only offer them because God moves us by His Spirit to do so. Think of Jude 20, there where Jude tells us we're to pray in the Holy Spirit. Our prayers are to be actuated by the Spirit. Ephesians 6:8, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. And there in the King James, the Spirit's capitalized with an S. I think they're right. It's referring to the Holy Spirit Himself. Paul says in Romans 8:26, He, the Spirit, maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And again, Philippians 3:3, For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Jesus Christ and have no confidence in the flesh. We worship God in the Spirit, motivated by the Spirit. We've considered the connection of Spirit and truth worship. The fact that there is a connection and yet there's a distinction to be made. We've also considered what it means to worship in Spirit, having looked at what it means to worship in truth last week. Now let's consider the implications of spiritual worship and this unique reference to Christ that spiritual worship is going to be unique in the New Covenant. As spiritual as worship was in the old, Jesus says there's something that's about to take place that's different. It's not going to be so external. The Mosaic external worship is going to be fulfilled in Christ's sacrifice. And so all the details there of the Mosaic ceremonial law will be done away with in Christ. And so we see, as we do in John, Jesus is going to affect the place of worship. That the prophecy of Malachi 1:11 that spiritual sacrifices will be offered from the rising of the sun to the setting of the sun will take place in the new covenant period. And there we see that God, through the prophet Malachi, talks about our worship service. He's telling the Jews of old that the true Jews in time to come will worship Him across the globe. Around the globe, they will worship Him. And yet, He paints the picture in a framework, in a terminology that they would understand, offering spiritual sacrifice. And so we do, because spiritual sacrifices are the prayers of the saints. So the incense in heaven that John sees is the prayer of the saints. It's the worship of the saints that comes up to God through Christ. In the Westminster Confession, they have a pretty good summary of this. Taking the teaching of John 4, 21 through 24, they say this: neither prayer nor any other part of religious worship is now under the gospel or the new covenant period either tied unto or made more acceptable by any place in which it is performed or towards. We could worship somewhere else and God accept our worship. We could worship outside and God accept our worship. It's not tied to worship in Jerusalem anymore. It's not worship towards Jerusalem anymore. The place of worship has been done away with as an issue. We're to worship as we gather as the church. We'll look at next week. It also says something not only about the place of worship, but spiritual worship says something about the simplicity of worship. That there's been a simplicity of the outward elements in worship. The sacraments of the new covenant are only two. They're simple. You don't have to go to Jerusalem to participate in them. The spiritual sacrifices are less external and more internal. John Calvin, in The Necessity of Reforming the Church, said this. I'm going to correct John Calvin, if you can believe it. This is what he said. By these words, in the Spirit, Jesus meant not to declare that God was not worshipped by the fathers in a spiritual manner, but only to point out a distinction in the external form. That while they had the Spirit shadowed forth by many figures, we have it in simplicity. And I would change the it to him. He's referring to the Spirit. We shouldn't call the Spirit an it. He's a him. But it's easy to do, and it looks like Calvin even got caught in it, or the translator got caught in it. He was shadowed forth by these figures in the Old Covenant. Now we have him in simplicity. He's shadowed forth in much simpler external in corporate worship in the New Covenant. So in closing, let's be reminded of the centrality of worship. A.W. Tozer, who I don't agree with on all points, was accurate to say in the early part of last century or mid part of last century that worship was the missing jewel of the evangelical church, and it still is today. Worship is not central overall in the evangelical church today. And yet it is central, isn't it? God has called us. He's made us who we are in Christ to worship Him. He seeks to make true worshipers. Terry Johnson said this. He said, worship as evangelism, therapy, or entertainment is bankrupt. It will not feed the soul, but neither will the alternative of ritual. The smells and bells of high church ceremonies will not generate deep faith and will ultimately inhibit a deep personal knowledge of Christ. In one respect, it is just another form of entertainment, of pleasing the senses. It is more religious in form, but just as doubtful in effect. Here he contrasts true worship with worship that's focused on evangelism, therapy, entertainment, or ritual. He says that's all new innovations. God calls us to return to the old path. He tells us to stand and look, to ask for the old path, the good way. And He calls us in Jeremiah 6:16 to walk therein. He's given us a good way. It's a traditional way. It's the way that God's people have been directed to go all along. He says, walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. Not that it's probable that you'll find rest for your souls. You will find rest for your souls. We are a very restless people. Rest is found in following the old paths. And let's consider, secondly, just briefly, the need for preparation. The need for preparation. We can do what we can. We can put the sails up, but the Spirit has to blow. And so we must prepare our souls. We must prepare ourselves to come into God's presence by dealing with sin in our hearts, unconfessed sin that we've not dealt with. But we also need to ask for God's assistance. We need to come dependently upon Christ and say, I need your help. We need your help. We need to pray for all of us as a body that we might come and in the assistance of the Spirit worship God through His Son and offer unto Him sacrifices that are pleasing. We ought to be able to say, as David said in 2 Samuel 24:24, as Ornan the Jebusite was about to give him the threshing floor there at Mount Zion for nothing. David wanted it so he could build an altar. God had told him to go there and build the altar. This is the same place where Abraham went to sacrifice Isaac many years before. And Ornan the Jebusite says, I'll give it to you. And David says, no, you can't do that. I want to pay for it. Because neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which does not cost me anything. Or cost me nothing. David recognized that spiritual worship is costly. It's going to cost. We've got to get ourselves right to worship our God. We have to prepare ourselves so that we can offer spiritual sacrifices, not just go through the external motions, but actually offer sacrifices that are not only in truth, but also in spirit, consistent with God's will, to His glory and our good.